It's a foolish person who says dismissively, because I can't understand how something works, I don't believe it's possible. How many of us take that sort of attitude towards medication or mobile phones or motor cars? I do not understand how medicine can affect changes in my body, but for that reason, I don't reject medicine, because that would be stupid. But we have seen and used medicine and mobile phones and motor cars. We have experience of them. What about things about which we have no direct experience? Should we be dismissive of them? That was the attitude being adopted by some of the believers in the church in Corinth towards the resurrection. Their attitude was, in effect, because we cannot understand how the resurrection works, we don't believe that resurrection is possible. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35, Paul begins to address this attitude. He writes, "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?' You foolish person." How foolish to reject something just because you don't understand how it works. But of course, Paul doesn't just slap these skeptics in the face. That's not Paul's style. Instead, he goes on to explain the resurrection. So our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 49. And in this passage, Paul addresses the skeptics' question, how are the dead raised? How are the dead raised? And he does this by dealing with the two sub-questions that he has implicitly articulated in verse 35. With what sort of body will the dead be raised? And with what sort of life will the dead be raised? So first of all, with what sort of body will the dead be raised? What sort of body? And his answer comes in verses 36 to 44. Here, in fact, Paul breaks down his answer into four parts. He tells us, first of all, about a changed body. A changed body. He writes in verses 36 to 38, "That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." So Paul takes us into the vegetable garden in which the soil has been tilled and prepared in rows. And into the rows you plant tiny seeds. To the untrained eye, the seeds may well look identical because they are all small and round and various shades of brown. You plant them, you water them, and you wait, and they grow. And some become cauliflowers, some become cabbage, some become lettuce. The important thing that Paul wants us to notice, is that none of these plants is simply a larger version of the seed that was sown. There is nothing in the appearance of the seed that indicates what will be the appearance of the plant. Their bodies have been changed, and God has given to each seed its own body. Not the body that was planted, but the body that grew. So it is, says Paul, with the resurrection. The body that is raised is a changed body. It is not simply the present body resuscitated. And the degree of change is simply phenomenal. In fact, so much so that Paul is going to come back to the degree of transformation that the body experiences. And we will also come back to that in a moment. But before we come to that, we want to look at the second part to Paul's answer. He says that the resurrection body will be a fitted body. A fitted body. With what sort of body will the dead be raised? They're going to be raised with a body that is fitted to the new environment in which they will live. So Paul writes in verses 39 to 41, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory." Paul is making an obvious observation that in the present creation, not everything has the same sort of body. And the reason that not everything has the same sort of body is that not everything inhabits the same environment. Some live on the land, some fly in the sky, some live in the seas, and others are found in deep space. So each creature needs a different sort of body, a body that is appropriate to its place in creation. And creation is exactly the right word to use here. We need to see that Paul is using the language of Genesis 1. Even as he writes about men and animals and birds and fish and the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, Paul is tracing his way back through day 6 to day 5 to day 4 of creation week. In days 2 and 3 of creation week, God prepared the environments in which he would set these various bodies. And then in days 4, 5 and 6, God created the bodies themselves and set them in their places. You see, what Paul wants us to see is that the doctrine of creation provides the template for understanding the doctrine of the resurrection. The doctrine of creation affirms that the physical world is good, and specifically that the human body is good. And so the resurrection is not going to be about leaving behind God's good creation. And the doctrine of creation also affirms God's power and God's authority. We are completely passive in creation. God is the only actor in creation. He sovereignly chose what each creature would be. And in the same way, the resurrection is going to exhibit God's sovereignty. And it doesn't matter that I can't understand how the resurrection works. It only matters that God is able to do it. And that brings us to the third aspect to Paul's answer to the question, with what sort of body will the dead be raised? He tells us they're going to be raised with a transformed body. The degree of change which the resurrection is going to entail can really only be called a transformation. It is not just resuscitation. It's going to entail an entirely new quality of human life. So Paul writes in verses 42 to 44, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Now, when Paul writes that the body is sown, Paul is still thinking about creation. The verb sown is a passive verb, and it begs the question, sown by whom? If the body is sown, then who sowed it? And the answer is, sown by God. You see, the reference that we have here to the sowing of the body is not a reference to living people placing the bodies of dead people into the ground. This is a reference to the creation of the first human body, Adam's body, made from earth and animated by the breath of God. But that act of creation, marvelous and all as it was not the be-all and end-all of human life. You see, Paul uses four key words to describe the present mode of human life, the mode of human life into which Adam, if you like, was sown. Paul says it is corruptible, it is inglorious, it is weak, and it is natural. Even in Eden, Adam was corruptible, inglorious, weak, and natural. He was corruptible because death was a real possibility for him. He was inglorious because he was naked. Now, when Adam sinned his first sin, he became conscious of his nakedness, and shame, the sense of shame, was the consequence of that sin. But the nakedness, the lack of glory, was there from the very beginning, before ever the first sin was sinned. And Adam was weak. In fact, Adam's very first task, the task of naming the animals, impressed upon him his weakness and his need of someone to come alongside and help him. And Adam's body was a natural body, because Adam's body was animated only by his soul. So even before he sinned, Adam was corruptible, inglorious, weak, and natural. Not because there was anything wrong with God's good creation, but simply because that is the way that God sowed his body. But the resurrection is going to effect a complete transformation. And if someone asks, with what sort of body will the dead be raised? The answer Paul gives is with bodies that are no longer subject to any form of death. And with bodies that are clothed with undimmed glory. And with bodies that are capable of every act of service. And with bodies that are now animated by the Spirit of God. The dead are going to be raised in incorruption, glory, and power. And with spiritual bodies. Spiritual in the sense that they are animated by the Holy Spirit, of which more in a moment. But first of all, I want you to see that what Paul is teaching us here points in the direction of God's purpose in the resurrection. God's purpose in the resurrection is the fulfillment of God's purpose in creation. And God's purpose in creation is that God might dwell with us. That's why Adam's first full day of life was a Sabbath day. Adam's first full day of life was a day spent exclusively with God. That's God's purpose in creation, that he might dwell with us and we with him. God fitted out the animals, the birds, the fish, the sun, the moon, the stars, with a body appropriate to the environment in which each one lived. But our proper environment isn't the earth, the sky, the seas, isn't deep space our proper environment? Is the presence of the living God. And so the purpose of the resurrection, the reason why our bodies are going to be transformed into a form of life which is incorruptible and glorious, powerful and spirit-infused, the reason for this is so that we might live with God forever. And if someone asks, with what sort of body will the dead be raised? And Paul's answer is to describe an entirely new quality of human life. Human life which is suited to dwelling in God's presence. But I said that there were four parts to Paul's answer to the question about the nature of the resurrection body, and I've only given three of them. The resurrection body is changed and fitted and transformed. Strangely, Paul's fourth answer sounds like a denial of bodily resurrection. He says in verse 44 that the resurrection body is a spiritual body. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So is that a denial of bodily resurrection? Because to our 21st century ears, the words spirit and body sound like opposites. What can a spiritual body possibly be, if not a contradiction in terms? Well, to answer that, Paul invites us to compare and contrast Adam and Christ. So he writes in verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." So having dealt with the question, with what sort of body will the dead be raised, Paul moves in the second place to deal with the question, with what sort of life will the dead be raised? What sort of life? Because life is the issue behind the words natural and spiritual. Natural and spiritual are two different types of animation. So consider Adam. It is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. We read that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It tells us about the special creation of the first man. The Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils so that the man became a living being. He had a body and he had a soul. Both were the gift of God. Now the body was not the man, and the soul was not the man, but the union of the body and the soul. That was the man. He was a soul-animated, embodied person. That's what Adam was. Now consider Christ. Paul writes, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Christ is the last Adam, and he became a quickening spirit, he became a life-giving spirit, not at his incarnation, but at his resurrection. So what does Paul mean when he calls Christ a spirit? Is Paul denying the bodily resurrection of Christ? That can't possibly be. Because throughout this chapter, Paul has been at pains to demonstrate the bodily resurrection of Christ. He tells us that Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He tells us that Christ was seen by witnesses. He tells us that Christ's resurrection was proclaimed in the gospel and proclaimed as the foundation for the forgiveness of our sins. So when Paul says that Christ became a life-giving spirit, the last thing that Paul could possibly mean is that Christ's resurrection was merely spiritual in the 21st century sense of the word, and not bodily. Rather, what Paul means is that by his resurrection, Christ became the source of the life of God for his people. Where Adam had merely received the breath of life at his creation, Christ has become the source of the spirit of life by his resurrection. That's why Jesus came amongst his disciples on the evening of the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, and having breathed upon them, he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's through the death and resurrection of Christ that he has become the Spirit giver. That's what Paul means when he says that Christ became a quickening spirit. So if someone asks, with what sort of life will the dead be raised? Then the answer is, not with the sort of life with which Adam was created, but with the sort of life with which Christ was raised, which is nothing less than human life infused with, animated by, and totally under the influence of God the Holy Spirit. Amazing. And yet Paul hasn't finished. He goes on to draw links. On the one hand, he draws a link between the nature of Adam and the place where Adam lived. And on the other hand, he draws a link between the nature of Christ's resurrection life and the place where Christ now lives. So he writes in verse 47, "The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." So Adam was an earthling. His name, Adam, sounds like the Hebrew for ground, Adamah. Adam was made from Adamah. The earthling was made of earth. Earth was his nature, and earth was his place of residence. God graciously fitted him out perfectly for life in the Garden of Eden. Christ, on the other hand, is from heaven. But this is not about his pre-existence. Rather, this is about where he is now. He is Lord in heaven right now, because God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand. God has fitted Christ out perfectly for life in heaven, life in God's presence. And that's amazing. But still, Paul hasn't finished. He goes on to draw us into this comparison. You see, this is not just about two private individuals, Adam and Christ. Because Adam and Christ are not private individuals. They are representative men. Their experience, their life, is the life and the experience of the people they represent. So Paul writes in verse 48, "As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly." We're all earthlings by birth. We all have the same experience as the first earthling. We all take the shape of the first Adam. He was sown with a natural body from dust, and at death, that body decays back into dust. So we also were sown with corruptible, inglorious, weak, and natural bodies, bodies made of dust. "As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy." But if by faith we are united to Christ, then things are rather different. Christ is the heavenly man. He's the man who was raised from the dead to that embodied life that is suited to dwelling in God's presence. And through union with him, we too are going to be raised to new embodied heavenly life, just like Christ. Verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The only thing is, it hasn't happened yet. Hasn't happened yet. And that's why there were problems in Corinth. That's why there were people in Corinth who said, because we cannot see how the resurrection works, we don't believe that resurrection is possible. And yet Paul is clear about this. We will enter into the new life only at the return of Christ. He makes this clear in many places, but just here, if you look back at verses 36 and 37, Paul speaks about sowing bare grain. Why does he talk about the grain as being bare grain or naked grain? See, Paul's point is that until the return of Christ, we are, in a sense, still naked. Like the naked seed which is sown into the vegetable patch, we don't have the form that we will have when we are raised. We still bear the likeness of Adam, the man of dust, the man who was created naked. And it's only at the resurrection that we will fully and finally bear the image of Christ. And this puts us into tension. The tension between our present experience and our future hope, that tension could generate doubts, as it did in Corinth. It could generate dismissive questions. But Paul says, no, don't let it do that. Let this tension rather generate in you longing desire. Paul had this longing desire. He writes about it in his second letter to the church at Corinth. He says, in this tent, by which he means our present bodily life, in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So with what sort of life will the dead be raised? They'll be raised with nothing less than the Spirit-filled life of Christ. That then is the Christian hope. That is what is meant to dominate your thinking. That's what's meant to dominate your view of the future. At the resurrection, your body will be transformed so that it will show no sign of being touched by sin, and show no sign of being touched by shame, and show no sign of being touched by weakness, because your very body is going to be vivified by and suffused with the life of Jesus Christ, communicated to you by God the Holy Spirit. At his return, Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Amen. Let's pray together. Sovereign God, you are the Lord and the giver of life. We worship and we adore you through Jesus Christ, the living one, the one who died, but who is alive, who lives forevermore and holds the keys of death and Hades. We praise you for the authority that you've given to him. We praise and thank you that even now, the Spirit of Christ lives within us and gives us life. We praise and thank you that at his return, your Son will transform us, transforming our lowly, vile bodies to be like his heavenly, glorious body. And that then, with our human nature completely renewed, untouched by sin or shame or weakness, we shall see your face and we shall serve you forever. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.